I invite your attention to the Word of God this evening, to Romans and chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9. And it's opportunity time. Remember? You have an opportunity. Some people call it a quiz, but opportunity. So we gave several weeks ago now, some time ago, three reasons why we should be urgent about sharing the gospel. Three things that we should impress upon the hearts of those we love, why they should listen to the gospel. We call them points of persuasion. What were they? You don't have to give me all three. If you want to put other people on the spot, just give me one so they all have to answer something. Yep. Yes, the imminence of death. Death could happen at any moment. It's appointed unto man once to die. We don't know when that appointment is. And after that, the judgment. So it's serious that we take care of this. What else? Yes, Wendy. The return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ. He could come back at any moment. That's the next thing on God's calendar. And if he comes and you're not prepared, you won't be taken, and you'll be left behind, lost forever. And what was the last one? Yes, sir? A hardening of the heart, the peril of a hardened heart. Putting off, procrastinating, and justifying doing it again because you've been all right so far, right? Okay, good job. What about the five thoughts or five phrases that we use to help us remember how to explain the plan of salvation, or how to share the plan of salvation, or share the gospel? Okay, number one is a special creation. Learning that man was created, or teaching folks, or helping to understand, the Bible teaches they are created, and they're created in God's image and for fellowship with God, for his honor and glory and pleasure, and that their life was meant to be lived with him. So we have a special creation. Then we have what? Yes, ma'am. What? A sinful corruption. Yep. A sinful corruption. So sin ruined that and brought about the third thing. Not yet. A separated consequence, or a serious consequence. Special creation, a sinful condition or corruption, and a separated consequence. Then the Savior's cross. Right. And that leaves us with a simple choice. So if you're writing it down, if you're writing notes and you want to jot this down, I have another little outline that I will give you. It's only 4 points, but it covers basically the same. So it's just 2 words in each point. So the salvation story, the story of the gospel, is the ruler. The ruler. So we introduce them to God, that God created the heavens and the earth, created man. He ruled over everything, asked man to rule with him over his creation. So we have a ruler, God. The second thought is The revolt. Man rebelled against God. You could say the rebellion or the revolt. So we have the ruler and the revolt. And number three, the redeemer or the rescue. Either one, the redeemer or the rescue. And finally, the response. The response. So God has provided a remedy, a rescue, a redeemer, and there needs to be a response. Fill in the blanks. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the cause, and Christ the cure. Very good. All right. You made the most of your opportunity there. Good stuff. So last Wednesday evening, we went to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 to 38, where the Bible tells us Jesus went about throughout the villages teaching and preaching the kingdom of God and then healing all manner of sickness and diseases. And then we read that he was moved with compassion. And I wanted to make sure I made note of this, that the moving with compassion was not because necessarily in the text, not because of the diseases and the sicknesses. It says he was moved with compassion because the people fainted and went about as sheep having no shepherd. So they're lost, right? They don't have a purpose. They're lost. They're wandering. They have no leadership, no guidance, no one to help them. So I wanted you to make sure you understand, because we get so fixated sometimes on the healing and the miracles that Jesus did. They were just demonstrations of his power and signs to confirm who he was, and God still can and does heal. But he was moved by the spiritual condition. The people fainted. They were weary. They were under a burden. And later he said to them in his ministry, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest for your souls. I said there's basically two reasons perhaps we could say moved Jesus to compassion. Why was he moved to compassion? What might move us to compassion? What was it that we said Jesus? There are two things I said about him. Do you remember what they were? One, he was in close communion with God. He knew the heart of God. He is God, right? God the Son had been with the Father since eternity. So he's in close communion with God. He knows the heart of God. And number two, he was actively engaged in service. He was out in the ministry. He was teaching and preaching and seeing people's burdens, sensing people's burdens. You will grow in compassion for people if you are out there among them. If you're sitting back in their home or behind the walls and you're not with them and you're not seeing them, you won't be impacted as he was. And I gave you a challenge, and I'm going to ask you if you've been doing it or not, but what was the challenge? You remember what challenge I gave you based upon the idea of Jesus being moved with compassion and us trying to be like him? What was the challenge? Right. At some point in the day, to stop and ask God for nothing else except that he would give you his heart for the lost. I hope you'll do that. I hope you do that every day. I believe it will make a difference. And so tonight I'm going to chat with you a little bit more about that subject. So in Romans chapter number 9, and while this is sharing the gospel number, whichever it is, 8, 9, I could also give you a title for tonight, which would be this: A Passion for the Lost or a Lost Passion. A Passion for the Lost or a Lost Passion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Whoa, I'm sorry. What am I doing here? Where am I at? Okay, that was my review. That was Matthew chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, which I told you to turn to begin with. If you're still there, here we go, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking by inspiration, and he says to the church at Rome, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'm not going to develop this theologically, but when he says, I could wish myself were accursed from Christ, I do not believe he is saying that he could wish that he were condemned to hell for eternity. It rather is that he would not have the blessing of God in his life or protection, but that he would suffer. He would accept any degree of suffering and any measure of heartache and sorrow to reach his brethren. But the whole point of the passage I want you to see is to feel what he's saying about his own passion. Paul, the apostle, was a soul winner, and Paul, the apostle, was a church planter. And he said, I'm telling you the truth, and I want you to notice two words, in Christ and in the Holy Ghost. In Christ and in the Holy Ghost. Because of his position in Christ and because of the work of the Holy Ghost in him as he's in Christ, he has this passion, this tremendous heaviness and sorrow, desire for folks to be saved, particularly his kinsmen. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So Paul is expressing that he has this passion. He, if you please, is like the Lord Jesus, moved with compassion at the lost condition of his brethren. Go with me to Romans chapter 5, just back a couple of pages. Because Paul said, I'm telling you the truth in Christ, and my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about this, because in Romans chapter 5, in verse 5, he said, hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What is shed abroad in the heart? The love of God. The meaning of that verse is that God's love for you, that God's love for Paul, was so manifested in his heart by the Holy Spirit that his hope would never allow him to be ashamed. He would never be ashamed of his hope. It didn't matter what he suffered. It didn't matter what people said. It didn't matter what they did. He would never be ashamed because he's so absolutely persuaded of the love of God for him. Make sense? Let's listen to some more of what Paul wrote. And if you can keep up, fine. If not, just jot these down. But Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. I imagine you can keep up because the older I get, the slower I get at turning the pages. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, listen to this word, listen to this language, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Anybody in this room familiar with the travail of birth? So Paul's suggesting that when they were born again, it was through much travail. He travailed in birth then, bringing them to faith in Christ. He went to great pains, and it was great heaviness, great sorrow, great difficulty. And now he said, now you're being moved away from Christ, and I'm going through the same sorrow, the same struggle of spirit, the same compassion, the same heart for you to make sure that you don't leave the faith, but that you become like Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. So to the church at Philippi, he writes and says, for God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing any consistency here? The Apostle Paul is suggesting that there is something that's going on inside of him, likened unto travailing in birth, longing greatly in the bowels of Jesus Christ because of my relationship and my position in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So he's talking about becoming a sacrifice, being offered up. If I do that for your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's a verse that constantly challenges me, and I so much fail or so often fail to live up to this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. Paul said, "Now I will very gladly spend and be spent. So I will empty my pockets and empty my soul, my heart, my energy, my strength for you. Even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Please note the connection, because we're going to go back in a moment. We're going to develop this further, but note the connection between loving them and being spent for them. And then go with me to Philippians chapter 4, where I'm going to suggest to you why all of this is true in the life and heart of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 3, Paul rehearses all of the reasons he had to be proud in his life, the things that he could treasure and value and point to. But he says in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may," what? "Win Christ," or "be like Christ," be Christ-like, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." I've often read that and thought he's talking about the fellowship of his sufferings in terms of physical suffering, mistreatment, persecution, mishandling, because he experienced a lot of that. I don't believe that now. I believe, in light of what I've been reading and thinking through, the Apostle Paul said the fellowship of his suffering. Christ, when he was in the garden, was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's saying to the Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The suffering that he had in his heart and his soul as he took on the sins of man, the passion of his love that caused him to leave heaven and come to earth. I'm saying to you that Paul said, I want to experience that same thing. I want to know him, and I want to have that same fellowship of suffering. Here's what I'm trying to say. I think perhaps Paul got so close to the heart of Jesus that he heard his heartbeat and wanted that heartbeat to be his. And indeed, to a large degree, it did become that. Many years ago in the newspaper, the Houston Chronicle in Houston, Texas, there was a picture of a woman, and she was leaning against the chest of a man. Her ear was up against his chest. And the caption underneath the picture told the story how that this man had to have a heart transplant. And the heart that he had received was the heart of her son. And she was listening. She wanted to listen to hear her son's heartbeat. Think about this. If God were to lay his ear upon your chest, and you and I both know he doesn't have to do that. He knows without doing that. Looking for the heartbeat of his son, wanting to hear the heartbeat of his son, would he hear it? I believe Paul's, all these expressions of his passion was because of his relationship to Christ, and he'd fallen in love with Christ and was so persuaded of the love of Christ that he wanted to be like him, and he was willing to pay anything, do anything, give anything. He was full of passion. Can I read you something? In a dangerous or on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks would often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves or their safety, they went out every day and every night tirelessly searching for the lost at sea. And many lives as a result were saved by this wonderful little life-saving station. So it eventually became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with this wonderful little station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of the work. New boats were bought, and new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do that work. And the life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold and wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the church membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity altogether, because it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose. They pointed out they were still called a life-saving station after all, but they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who are shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. And as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in these waters, but most of the people drown. Need I say more? Pretty clear, isn't it? So easy for the church to deviate and become preoccupied with its own comfort and become indifferent and apathetic, self-centered. And when we read something like the first verse of the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, we ask ourselves what kind of emotion is like because it's so foreign to us. So now we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah. Chapter 4 and verse 19. While I was reading that, did somebody get up and go back and move the hands on the clock? Man. We need to get a new clock. That one moves faster and faster all the time. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 19. Jeremiah cries, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace Because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled, and suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. Go over to chapter 14 and verse 17. Are you catching the passion, the internal compassion of Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse number 17? And therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. Go to Lamentations right after the book of Jeremiah. He wants his eyes to have tears running down day and night. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that once was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Go to verse 11. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They've given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. That's like Jesus. I was reading about Jesus saying the people faint and are scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They're given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Look at verse 16. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 48. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. The eye affects the heart. Jesus saw, he was moved with compassion. Paul saw, and he was moved with compassion. Jeremiah saw, and he was moved with compassion. When Jesus was standing outside the gravesite of Lazarus, he groaned in spirit, and it says that he wept. And they, watching that, interpreted, saying, behold how he loved him. That's a testimony of love. These tears. You know, the heart sometimes gets so overwhelmed that there has to be something or the heart would break. So the pressure valve to let off the pressure from the heart is the tears that flow from the eyes. So I can't believe where we're at already in relationship to time, but I want to give you this thought and then I'll have to come back to it. If I ask you tonight to write down on a piece of paper, just for your eyes only, what is holding you back? What is holding your pastor back? What is holding our church back from having the compassion of Jesus? What is holding us back from being actively busy in the sharing of the gospel and reaching people with the gospel? What is it? What would you say? What would you write? I know that for many years, I would have said, and some probably would still say this today, you might have thought of this, fear. Fear. Fear of our own inadequacy, fear of people's reactions, fear of what it might cost us, fear of failure. But I want to say to you tonight, I've come to believe it's not at all the presence of fear, though fear may be present, but that's not what's holding us back. It's not the presence of fear, it's the absence of love. It's the absence of love. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. What motivated Jesus? Love. What motivated Paul? Love. Didn't he say, "For the love of Christ constraineth me"? Doesn't Jeremiah manifest love for the city? That's what's making him weep and cry and plead. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for what are the next three words? God is love. God is love. In this was manifested, shown, demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So what was the motivation? Love. Love. Was it going to be painful to send his Son to the world? Was he going to suffer? Was he going to be rejected? Yes. So why didn't the fear of those things stop him? Keep reading. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. In other words, no fear in the day of judgment. We have no fear of the judgment of God on judgment day. Why? Because we know his love. We are absolutely certain of his love. We are convinced of his love. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, right? So we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If the deeply felt sense of God's love for me has the power to expel from me the fear of his judgment, by the way, and that's permanent. His judgment is a permanent thing. If the deeply felt awareness of his love has the power to expel my fear of his judgment, how much more should that love be able to expel any other fear, lesser fears, like human rejection, like failure, like not knowing what to say or what to do? Am I making sense? We just have to be honest. I'm not on anybody's case because I'm right there with you. You know what our problem is? Absence of love. Not the presence of fear, for perfect love casteth out fear. And that's why Jesus had no fear. That's why Paul had no fear. That's why he said, I counter all loss for the sake of Christ. I willingly endure all these things. I'm willing to be spent if he's spent. Why? Because he loved. He was motivated by love. And the love of Christ and the love of Christ and God's love for him so moved him to be unafraid that he was not afraid. The heart of the human problem, and if you don't know there's a human problem, I don't know how to help you. There's a human problem. The world's a mess. The heart of the human problem is a problem of the human heart. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So the heart of the human problem is a problem of the human heart, my heart. We don't love. We're selfish. We don't love as we should. We're full of fear, but perfect love casteth out fear. I'm going to stop there because, wow, I'm so excited about what we're going to do next that I want to just keep going, but we'll come back. And I want you to consider with me the heart of Jesus as he expressed it in his earthly ministry. And if you're listening and you want to, it will thrill you. It will bless you. It will set you free. It will liberate you in a way that you'll be glad. I'm praying that God will do that. Let's share the gospel. Death is sure and certain, and it's coming, and the Lord is returning, and hearts are hardening. Let's be busy persuading men of the kingdom of God. Let's share the gospel. Let's ask God every day, give me your heart for lost people. Lord Jesus, give me your heart for lost people. Father in heaven, help us as we think on these things. May your gracious spirit work in each of us, young and old. Would you bring these thoughts to remembrance? Would you help us as we meditate on them, as we think on them? Would you transform us and help us and open our eyes to see? And Father, please give us your heart for lost people. We recognize our own weakness, our own inability. We recognize that our hearts are not up to the task. We need your heart. Help us to know how to get it. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right. Well, thank you, those of you who are with us online. Thank you for joining us tonight. Trust that the service has been helpful to you, meaningful to you. Just reminding you and all of those in the auditorium tonight that we have a teen activity on Saturday at 2 o'clock, meeting here at the church at 2 o'clock, and going to the park over near here. I think they're playing Capture the Flag. Is that right? So a teen activity, 2 o'clock on Saturday. And then on Sunday, we have Brother Roy Stelzig with us. He'll be sharing his testimony and what God's doing in the ministry there in the morning service. Then he'll be preaching to us in the afternoon service as well. So looking forward to having them with us on Sunday. Anything else I need to mention before we dismiss the live stream? Oh, yes, thank you. This coming Sunday is Father's Day, and this is the last day of the campaign to raise funds for the Atwell Center Formula of Hope campaign. And so keep that in mind. If you took home a bottle and you've been gathering some money together, or you're thinking about giving something or doing something, that's supposed to be gathered in and be in this coming Sunday. Okay? All right. Again, thank you, live stream folks, for joining us, and look forward to seeing you soon.